Last week I was in Virginia and I was tasked with giving a 4-minute thought for the day for a group of people I'd never met before. And there was the leader of this large organization and his senior staff in a room of about 30 people. And I thought a lot about my thoughts about that thought for the day. And I didn't just think about my thought for the day. I thought a lot about how am I supposed to think about this? What was my goal? What was my motivation? And really, to be honest, what in the context of the week, what does this even matter compared to the larger issues going on in our family? And so I got to the meeting a little earlier, and I walked the hall of the building before the meeting. And fortunately, the hall was lined with pictures of all the men who had been in this leader's position. And I got to looking at the ages and how far back it went. All of them are out of power. All of them are most of them are forgotten, and a good bit of them are dead. And so that helped me get a perspective on the meeting itself. And then I thought, how do you presume to give a relevant thought to people you don't know? Then I thought, well, what's true for everyone, what's true is true for everyone everywhere. And then I sat in the meeting before I talked, and I listened to them discussing these complex issues that they were dealing with. At the same time, I looked around and I saw, here are people talking about very complex, important issues, and they occupy this much square foot of the planet. They live a short time. And I just thought, you know, we are so powerless to control the larger outcomes of our lives, let alone the world at large. And all this pushed my mind to think about we cannot put our confidence in ourselves. And we have to trust God. And we need continual sanity checks. We need thoughts for the day that become thoughts for more than the day, life-shaping thoughts. And we need to take our minds over and over and over, over and over, back to the reality of God and our desperate need for Him. And so to begin my thought for the day, I gave an apologetic for thoughts for the day, not as in to apologize, but as in to give a reason defensive. And I put up a picture, a slide on there in the meeting of Rodin's Thinker, the famous sculptor. And I like this because here's the thinker, but what the artist said about his sculpture is that he designed this piece of art so that every muscle is popping out. Even if you look closely, his toes are gripping the floor underneath him. And the idea is that life-shaping thoughts require every part of us. And nothing is more important than the extreme effort it takes to hold on to true life-shaping thoughts. Today we're going to look at an interesting story of worship contrasted with the impotence of self-confidence apart from faith. And so I'm going to challenge you to do what God's empowered you to do. Take hold of your own minds and hold them here. Don't let them go to next week or last week. And we're being shaped by the thoughts that we allow to make their homes in our heads. And the gospel is truth. It's not a truth in the crowded marketplace of personalized reality. It is the very truth of God. So we have to over and over and over fix our thoughts on the gospel. And then that's what will shape our lives. We're in Mark chapter 9. If you're just joining us this first time this year, we've been going through the gospel of Mark since January. We're in Mark 9. He said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them was Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. And Mark, Peter's buddy, gives an editorial break to Peter here. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. So he was really giving an excuse for the stupid thing Peter just said. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man, Jesus, had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, what did the teachers of the law say that Elijah... Why do they say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus said, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wish, just as written about him. So to understand what's going on here, you really have to go back to Exodus, where the people living in bondage had been freed from slavery. They were being led by Moses to the land of promise. Moses was the one who went to God on their behalf. He was their priest, their leader, their prophet. In addition to receiving the law that demonstrated the wills and ways of God of the people, Moses also received from God these detailed instructions on how to build this thing called a tabernacle, which was a physical place where God would meet his people and dwell with them on the journey. And it was quite a large structure for a portable structure. It was a tent-like structure, about 1,200 square feet undercover. It was also very beautiful, made of precious stones and materials. And it just happened that this week in my Bible reading, I was also at the same place where Moses was getting instructions on setting up the tabernacle. And to be honest, I became very impatient as I read it. I thought, do we really need all this detail? I'm not from perfect country. And God, why do you even have a... Really, I thought, God, why do you even have an opinion about all this? I mean, why would this even matter? And then after reading the Bible, I went to pray, and I was praying about my family, about Nora, our granddaughter, and I thought about the genetic detail of her little body, and suddenly came together in my mind, the details of the tabernacle went from being mind-numbing to heartwarming because God's in the details, all of them. So the details of the tabernacle are nothing compared to the details of a human body. And so I thought about, I still don't enjoy reading it, but I thought about the mind-numbing precision of his teaching was telling me something, us something about his involvement with his people, with you and with me. So let's look at how the tabernacle ties in with the gospel. And by the way, you don't have to like reading all the Bible the same. It's okay. It's okay. Some of it's there because it needs to be there. Some of it's there because we really like to read it. So don't feel guilty if you prefer to read Psalms 23 over Leviticus. It's okay. We need the whole thing, but you don't have to like it all the same. Exodus 40, verse 33, and so Moses finished the work, which was he was setting up this tabernacle, this tent-like structure, and then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God's presence manifests itself in a physical way. And Moses, this guy who God spoke to in person, couldn't even enter the tent of the meeting when the cloud settled on it. So even Moses couldn't even go in there. Now go back to Mark. This cloud appeared and enveloped him on the mountain, sounding similar, and the voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly they looked around and they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And so you see this cloud covering the mountain, the glory of God filling the place, and then suddenly it's just them and Jesus, three guys and Jesus. This is all very significant. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. And jump to Hebrews, look a little bit more about this whole connection between Christ, the tabernacle. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made. And this is just the writer of Hebrews' veiled way of saying, this is not man-made because the tabernacle is Jesus. He did not enter by means of blood and goats, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus is the final tabernacle. He's a place where God encounters men and women. He's the final sacrifice, the price paid there for the sins of men and women. John says about him in his gospel, John 1:14, that the Word, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt. And the Greek word there is the word for tent, which is also the equivalent of the Hebrew word for tabernacle. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So now we have this high-level view of this passage. Let's go back down and walk through it together. Jesus said, right before this, what's called the transfiguration experience on the mountain, he said that some of you standing here are not going to taste death before you see the kingdom of God come in power. Now, I assure you the Lord wasn't confused about when he was going to come back. So some people say, well, he thought or they thought that the people standing there were going to still be alive when he returned. That's not what was going on here. This statement connects last week where he was talking about how he was going to die, suffer and die, and then raise from the dead with this week. And so he makes that comment, and then the Bible of Mark says 6 days later, they had this event called the Transfiguration. So the Transfiguration is this kind of temporary revelation of the Son of God and his glory. And it's just a preview of the coming attraction. This is what it's going to be like in the future. So the future is not just for Jesus and his followers, tragedy and death. The future is resurrection and glorification. So after this difficult teaching about his suffering and death, he selects this small group of guys, three of them. He leaves the other nine on the bottom, and he says, come on up, and I'm going to give you a fuller picture. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what happened, but Mark can only say, in quoting Peter, who was an eyewitness, says Jesus' clothes became whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So this is Peter's way of saying this is supernatural brightness. This was not of this world. But how and why did Elijah and Moses show up? I mean, what's up with that? Why these two guys? Well, it's interesting, that, really, to me, that both these guys ended their lives in mysterious ways. God was uniquely involved in the end of both their lives. Elijah, if you've read the story, was taken up by God directly in what was a sort of a chariot of fire and horses appeared, and God just took him straight up. He got to skip the death process. And then Moses, and the Bible says that he died, he was, it says his eyes were not weak nor his strength gone. I mean, he was in full health, and then he died. He went straight to heaven. And then God was the only one there. God buried him. And that's a unique circumstance when you get buried by God. And apart from the unique end-of-life circumstances, why these two? I don't know for sure, but probably because if anybody represents the law and the prophets, Elijah and Moses do. And so here you have Elijah and Moses representing the law and the prophets, the kind of the sum of the Old Testament. And then before you know it, they're talking to Jesus, and then they're gone, and then there's just Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled them both. How'd they show up? That's an easy one. God allowed them to. And you know they're still alive, right? They're not dead. They're physically, they died, they're gone, but they're still alive. And God is able to make them accessible to human senses if he chooses to. They didn't have to get into a spaceship and travel from heaven to earth. The dead in Christ exist in a real existence, and they're not less real than we are now. And so Peter sees them and wants them to hang around. And you say, how does Peter know it's Elijah and Moses? Well, the Lord's over there talking to him. Hey, Elijah, how you doing, buddy? Well, Moses, what's going on? So he maybe heard them use the names. But at any rate, he somehow recognizes this is the coming together of the promises of God. The Old and New Testament are colliding in Jesus. Here's the heroes of old having a chat with Jesus. And Peter responds impulsively, let's make shelters. And this is the same word out of Mark 1:14. It's the word for tents, or the equivalent of tabernacles. Let's make tabernacles for them. Little tents. And Mark gives his friend a break, like I said, by quoting Peter saying, well, you know, he was afraid, didn't know what to say. A side note here, generally, if you don't know what to say, it's a good idea to say nothing, but Peter wasn't, that wasn't his normal strategy. Peter was a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. And centuries earlier, Moses was on a mountain, and God spoke from the cloud, and Moses was afraid. And at that time, even the great Moses, God had to indirectly reveal himself or he would die. And even when he got near God's presence, it transformed him physically. Somehow he absorbed some of God's glory, and so when he came down the mountain, he was reflecting, with his physical body reflecting what he experienced. And now we're on top of another mountain, and there's glory again. But notice this time it's not Jesus absorbing and reflecting the glory of God. The glory is emanating from the Lord. So he doesn't point to the glory of God as other prophets have done. He is the glory of God in human form. Hebrews 1:3, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and exact representation of his being. But something else happens here. The guys are in the presence of God, and they don't die. God told Moses, no one can see my face and live, and this gap between God and humanity was too great. And so part of the reason Peter is scared and he says what comes to his mind from his training and his Bible story grows up is, let's build some tabernacles here. Let's put these guys in some tabernacles. Maybe it was protection. The tabernacles where God could dwell with his people, but also could protect them from him, from his glory and his presence. And then, as in the days of the old, God speaks from a cloud and says, this is my son, I love him, listen to him. If you were here last week, you remember Jesus had said, I have to suffer and die. And Peter was going to correct the Messiah and said, no way. And now God said, listen to my son. And listen doesn't equal just hear. Listen is like when a parent says to a child, like I heard a mother say to her child recently, listen to me. They didn't mean hear me, they meant obey me. And so that's what this means. Suddenly Elijah and Moses are gone, and there's no one there except Jesus. And Mark is saying Moses is gone, Elijah's gone. Jesus is the bridge over the gap. He's delivered what Elijah and Moses could not. He's the temple, the tabernacle, the law, and the end of all of those. He's the end of all sacrifices. And when God comes down in their presence, they're not destroyed by his power, but they hear him speak of his love for Jesus, and then there's Jesus. And so what happened is James and Peter and John experienced worship. They've been in the presence of the glory of Christ. And worship itself is a preview of the glory to come. It's preparation for life now and preview of the life to come. And so it's why worship is so important. Worship corporately. Worship by ourselves. This week there were some times when I just sat in my room and worshiped. And it was important for me. It was important for me in order to live life as it really is the next day, for me to spend some time in worship. Somewhat anticlimactically, they start walking down the mountain. And why do I say that? Well, because after experiencing something like they've experienced, and now you start walking down the mountain, and maybe your legs, you start feeling lactic acid forming your muscles, and maybe you turn your ankle on a stone, start getting some dust in your nose and eyes. Maybe your stomach, you start noticing your stomach's grumbling from hunger. My point is, it's tough to go back and touch the stuff of earth after you've experienced the stuff of heaven like that, but that's how life is right now. And they walk down the mountain, and Jesus tells them, hey, keep what you just saw secret until after the resurrection. Because the revelation of the full glory of Jesus was to be proclaimed after the death of Jesus. You know, the people, the common narrative was that the Messiah was going to be like what they just saw on the mountain, glory emanating from him, power, and hanging out with the prophets of old. They didn't expect the bloody, beaten, murdered Savior that they would soon see. But the cross was going to come before the glory, so Jesus said, keep this to yourself. And they didn't really understand all that he was saying. They were still confused. The Bible, Mark says, they're talking among themselves about resurrection. Finally, they ask him a question about Elijah, and he basically says Elijah's already come. Not saying it outright, but clearly the reference is to John the Baptist. He said they've done everything to him they wished. And they're trying to process what's happened, and Jesus instructs him, wait, don't talk about this till after you've seen the whole story. Because you don't even know how to think about this yet, let alone talk about it. And they walk down the mountain right into a problem. Verse 14, they came to the other disciples. There's a large crowd around them, and teachers of the law were arguing with him. And when all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing about, he asked. A man in the crowd answered, well, teacher, I brought you my son. He's possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. They come down from the worship experience and find confusion. Life down the mountain is messy. It seems like evil's in charge. Disciples could do nothing about it. But when the people down there in the chaos see Jesus, some of them were overcome with wonder, and they ran to greet him. Why do you think that was? I think his presence naturally evoked wonder in people, certain people. Wonder is one step from awe. Awe is one step from worship. And so it's this step to worship. But why didn't everybody respond that way? Well, I think his presence evoked out what was in. Wonder from some, fear from others, hatred from still others. I was reading about the eminent contemporary philosopher Thomas Nagel this week, and he admits that his deepest objection to the Christian faith stems not from his philosophy, but from his fear. He said, I'm talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And to me, that's an honest man. A long time ago, Pascal said, men despise religion, they hate it, and are afraid it might be true. So what I think is there's some people here who, inside of them, when they see Jesus, he evokes this wonder, which is a step from worship. And for other people, it was the other way around. They were repelled by him. But it's interesting to me that three of these guys, three of his 12, get to go up on the mountain and see the main show, and the other nine are down getting bested by a demon. And you can think, what a ripoff for the nine. You know, they didn't get to see that. But another side lesson is why did he give these three the glimpse of glory and the other nine don't get to see it then? The answer is, we don't know. And what we can learn from this is that his plans are vastly varied for us, aren't they? His plans for our lives are vastly varied, and clearly he has different plans and paths for his people, and clearly he intends to meet us on the path he has for us, not the path he has for someone else. And that's a difficult thing to embrace, but very important. Anyway, down below, the teachers of the law are challenging the other nine disciples. So you follow Jesus, huh? How come this demon is stronger than you? What does that say about your truth claims and about your master? And so what happened, evidently, is they were trying to counter spiritual evil with their own ability. They were attempting prayerless exorcism. Bad idea. And the leaders were mocking them for their impotence. And Jesus steps up and speaks to the whole crowd and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, the presence of Jesus evoked fear in his demon, rightly so, and it threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Horrible thing to think about seeing. And this, by the way, was not epilepsy. This was a demon. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" So he's showing compassion. He said, "From childhood, it's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him." Imagine this man's life. This boy was no doubt scarred up. If a demon's thrown you into a, if a boy has been thrown over and over into a fire, cooking fire, he's going to have a lot of physical scars. "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now, this is a pitiful situation, and the dad asked for pity. And Jesus said, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." And this is not the Lord playing verbal games with a hurting man. He's calling for faith in the man. And the father exclaims immediately, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." And so that is faith. That's faith in Jesus, not faith in self. And that prayer has encouraged many people for many years. Maybe it's encouraged you, it's encouraged me. I don't, however, think it's a place where we should say, "Okay, what a great encouraging prayer, I need to stay there." I think it's a starting point. Ideally, that's a starting point prayer, and ideally that we come to the place in our lives where we're able to say, "Lord, I believe," period. So this is descriptive. This is not prescriptive for a life of faith. But it's encouraging also to see that the Lord responded to the man's faith/doubt where he was. The man did have what it takes. He seemed to lack confidence in himself and his own faith, but he seemed to have some confidence in Jesus. And in his despair, he threw himself on the mercy of Jesus. So when Jesus saw the crowd was running that way, I mean, they're all mulling around, this kind of a circus, arguing with the disciples. Here's some people drawn to Jesus in awe. And over here now, the boy is the demon's acting out, so here comes the crowd running over. And so Jesus commands the spirit, "Get out and don't come back." Now, I wonder if he would like to have a little bit more time with the dad to discuss, but there's already a crowd. He's not interested in a show. And so he just takes authority over the demon. The demon shrieked, convulsed, and came out. He got up, the boy looked like he was dead, but the Lord picked him up. And after they went inside to a house with the disciples, they asked the Lord privately, "Why couldn't we drive the thing out?" You know, they have to be having their own doubts. And Jesus said, "This kind can only come out by prayer." And that doesn't, you see, they've experienced power over demons before. They'd gone out on their mission trip, experienced power over demons. Now, they don't have any success. And when Jesus says this time can only come out by prayer, it doesn't mean there's some magic prayer. What that indicates is this kind only is dealt with by people who are fully connected to God and relying on God. That's what he meant by prayer. Not, "Here's the prayer you need to pray for this kind of demon." That's from Hollywood. He was saying you have to be connected with Jesus. You can't deal with the demonic and the spiritual and these things in life, evil in life, on your own power. They've become self-confident, presumptuous. We got this. And we've probably all had times in our lives when we have deep reliance on God, we've lost confidence in our own ability. And how much of those times are during difficult times? Almost all of them. When we lose confidence in ourselves, it's usually when times are hard. But it's amazing to me about myself is that when the skies are clear, the seas get smooth again, how quickly I can become, "I got it, I got this." It's just amazing to me. But these nine discovered, as we all do, they were powerless and dependent on God. So the story is a contrast. There's a guy on the mountain experiencing the full reality of who Jesus is, able to stay in the presence of God because it's being mediated by the presence of Jesus, the great mediator. And then the guy's down the mountain experiencing the full reality of life apart from Jesus. Evil reigns there. They're powerless before it. And here's Jesus on the mountain expressing his full glory. Here's the Lord down from the mountain expressing his full authority. And then there's this guy, kind of the odd man out in the story, who's a dad who's just hurting. And he doesn't know about all this stuff. He just knows he's hurting. And he has this faith that barely resembles faith. "I believe, help my doubt." It's an amazing story. So let's personalize it. If I were to say, "Do you believe?" would you say, "Yes, period," "No, period," or "Yes, help me with my no"? And I'm not sure that the kind of doubt the guy had is all bad, to be honest with you. It's uncomfortable, but I'm not sure it's bad. I don't know the whole story clearly, but Evidently, he didn't doubt Jesus existed. He's standing right there in front of him, talking to him. He didn't doubt that Jesus was able. He just doubted probably his own faith. He doubted himself. I don't doubt God is there. I have no doubts that God exists. I have no doubt that God is powerful. I have no doubt that God is loving. Let me tell you some things I doubt. I doubt my ability to stay faithful to him for a whole life. I doubt my ability to honor him no matter what happens in my life. I doubt my ability to deal with confusion that I sometimes feel. And Jesus said, everything is possible for him who believes, and I believe that. But not everything that's possible is going to happen, obviously. And so there are many possibilities in our lives. We can believe God is able, which I do, but the possibility that we desire is not always the possibility that God desires. And so another thing I doubt is I can easily confuse my will with his will, especially when they're not always one and the same. I can doubt my motives. I can doubt my perspective. I can doubt my faith. I don't doubt the one my faith is in. That's why this man comforts me. He didn't seem to doubt Jesus. He seemed to doubt his own faith, his own ability to believe, which brings me to another prayer that I love. Not really a prayer when you read it, but I think it is a prayer. At least it came from his prayer life. It's Paul in Philippians 1:2. He said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's confident that he's going to have the courage necessary to honor God, to follow through, to finish well in all that life brings his way and on into death. That's very comforting to me. And then he says, here's why, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So his confidence is in his surrender relationship with Christ. He has reason for confidence because of what Christ has done, but he seems to have feelings of confidence because of his abiding relationship with Christ. And so, there are two separate issues in our faith. There's the subjective and the objective. And objectively, if you've placed your faith in Christ and the gospel, you have confidence that it's true and real, then you have a firm place to stand. You've put your feet on the rock. It's not in doubt. However, on the other hand, that the confidence of the gospel is experienced in our hearts and minds subjectively when we do the continual collaborative work with the Holy Spirit of thinking consistently about the truth of the gospel. And so this brings us full circle. There's no more important work you're going to do in your own mind and life than thinking true thoughts about the gospel. And whether it's you're thinking about thoughts, about a thought for a day, or thinking about a surgery or a tragedy, or thinking about a weekend off or a temptation or a meeting or a problem in your neighborhood, we have to think what's true, and the gospel is true. And whether you feel it or not, it's true. But however, we would like to embrace the truth of our minds in order so it will more fully shape our lives. So let me give you an old cliche to help explain this. A strong faith and a weak bridge will get you in the river. A weak faith and a strong bridge will get you safely across. If you have put your confidence in the gospel, you're on a strong bridge. However, you can, if you choose to, spend your life in terror walking across a strong bridge. Do you see what I'm saying? There's two different parts of this. And the Lord wants us and is allowing us, if you've put your faith in Christ and the gospel, you're on a strong bridge. Even if you're scared to death, you're going to fall in the river or it's going to shake underneath you. It's not going to. But if you want to have experiential confidence, it's going to happen when you continually set your mind on the things above, over and over and over. So you talk about it. You tell it to your children. You tell it to your friends. If listening to this or watching this doesn't help you, turn it off for a while. Go listen to, watch something that will help you. It's not magic. Let things come into your brain that you want to abide and reside there and shape you. If you're having a conversation with a friend and it's all gone south and negative and you're going, you know, this is really not encouraging me, I'm going, stop. Stop talking about stupid stuff. Talk about some good stuff. Yeah, Washington's messed up. The world, we know that. If it's not helping you, stop. Someone can say, Terry, if it's true, it shouldn't be this much work. My reply is, nonsense. Since it's true, it's worth this much work. Let's pray. We're going to spend some time in worship and These are not just songs to fill in time. These are life thought / life-shaping songs. That's why we sing worship. It's a preview of the coming attraction of the glory of God, and it's preparation for life now. So use this time and make the most of it.